We pray it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn back in the Word of God to Zechariah 2. What I want to do initially, I'm going to run through these eight night visions quickly to give you a sense of how the book's laid out in this section. We already did an overview of the whole book of Zechariah. You remember that we have the introduction followed by the eight night visions, followed by the crowning of the branch, and then the four Word of the Lord messages, and the book ends with two burdens. So that's a broad outline. And then more specifically, the night visions. We get the first night vision in chapter 1, which deals with the horses, which told us that the Lord is aware of what goes on the earth. He's aware of the enemies of His people, and He's actually working to put the enemies down and to bless His people, which brings us to the second vision, that of the horns and the craftsmen, that God's going to displace evil. He's going to put down the horns that were the oppressors, and He's going to build something, the craftsmen. That's going to bring us to the third night vision that we're going to look at in a moment in chapter 2, the man with the measuring line. It's another construction image talking about what God intends to build. Now we're going to spend most of our time in this message thinking about vision number 3, number 4, and a little bit of number 5. But we'll just go through all of them really quickly right now. Vision number 4 is in the third chapter, and we get the vision there of the high priest, and then the revelation of the branch. And then, whoops, I went a little crazy there. Sorry about that. Sorry about that. Technical difficulties. I'm kind of old school. I very rarely use PowerPoint. But since we were overviewing a fairly large book of Scripture that's a little bit unfamiliar, we thought it would be better. Sorry about that. Let's try it again. Okay, so let me catch up to where I was. Come on, come on. Very good. Well, I watched PowerPoint Never Boils. And we've been through the book. There we go. Okay, night vision number 1, the horses. Number 2, the horns and craftsmen. Number 3, the man with the measuring line. Number 4, the high priest and the branch. Number 5 in chapter 4, the two lampstands and the stone. And by the way, lest you're thinking at this point, why do we have to care about all these Old Testament visions? Well, when you get to Revelation 11 in the New Testament, you find out these two lampstands show up there. So if you're going to understand the New Testament, you've got to get a grip on the foundation God lays in the Old. Then we have the sixth night vision in chapter 5, the beginning of chapter 5, the flying scroll. And then the seventh vision. Come on now. There we go. The seventh vision, a woman in a basket. And then in the eighth vision, we get four chariots, which kind of bring us full circle in that they talk about horses. Now, the reason I put up this one is that often in the Bible, one of the ways that people wrote in Bible times, and the Holy Spirit adopts this to make a point, is that the Lord uses parallelism in His Word. In other words, the books are put together symmetrically. They're put together on purpose, that one part of the book answers to another part of the book. And this is a type of thing in literary circles that they call a chiasm or a chiasmus, okay? So if you read about a chiastic structure, this is what it is. It's from the Greek letter chi, which is roughly shaped like our English letter X, okay? And you purists will know it's a little bit fancier than X, but you get the point. And the idea is that vision number 1 up there about the horses corresponds to vision number 8, the four chariots. So when you get to Zechariah 6 and you read about those chariots, you got to remind yourself the chariot in the ancient world, it's like the tank. It's a big deal. It's a great weapon. Back in the time of Deborah and Barak and the judges, you remember one of the big threats was the enemy had chariots. Or even in the time of Joshua, the Danites complained that the people in their territory had iron chariots. So here are these chariots coming out. And you realize what God begins in vision number one with the horses going out and scouting the earth. In vision number eight, it's now completed, where the tanks are rolled out to put down the enemies and to bring in the coronation, which after that, the branch is crowned. Then in vision number two, you have the horns and the craftsmen. So the idea, again, is evil being removed. The horns are put down by the craftsmen. In vision number seven, you're going to have this woman in the basket of an ephah, that's a measurement, and she is contained. A lid is put on her. Now, I've met a few women in my life like that, that I'd like to put a lid on them. A few men as well, honestly. But you shouldn't think he's picking on women in this. The idea is that the basket is carried away into the land of Shinar. You read about Shinar in Genesis 10 and also 11. That's the area from which Babylon came. And you'll know when you get to the end of the Bible in Revelation 18, voila, there's Babylon again. So God's going to judge evil. He's going to suppress it and take it away. The third vision, the man with the measuring line, which we're about to look at in detail, corresponds to vision number six, the flying scroll. Now, this scroll was big, more or less like the size of a billboard. And the dimensions of it correspond to various things connected with the temple and the tabernacle. So basically it has a representation on one side of the scroll from one part of the Ten Commandments. There were two tables of the law, and the other side has the other part of the Ten Commandments. So it's the measurement of their guilt under God's law. The law, as Galatians 3 says, was added because of transgression. In other words, it quantifies how bad we are. Somebody might say, well, I'm not perfect. Yeah, but the law says this is exactly how bad you are. You've transgressed. You've gone over the line so many times. It's kind of like the good old days that my elders have told me about, back when you could go out to certain western states and there was no speed limit. Now imagine me and my aforesaid Lamborghini, my imaginary Lamborghini, if I could go to one of those western states, Montana or Arizona or somewhere, when they didn't have a speed limit, what would I do in a Lamborghini? Well, I'd probably do about 150 at least, okay? But you might say, but Keith, that's wrong. Why is it wrong? Well, it's dangerous, you say. What if a poor little jackrabbit ran out in front of you? Or what if a little child ran out in the road and you're doing 150? There could be disaster. But I could say, well, there's no law saying it's wrong. So it may be wrong. We have a sense that it's wrong. But you couldn't point to me and say I'm breaking any law. But they put up the speed limit 65 miles an hour, and now I'm doing 150. You can say, ah, Keith, you're doing 85 miles or whatever it is. Probably more than that. I'm terrible at math. But anyway, you're doing that much over the law. So you're a transgressor. That's how bad you are. You're not only a lawbreaker, it's egregious. And that's what the sixth vision is about. And again, two things that are measured. Man's guilt in the case of vision number six. Then vision number four and vision number five correspond, and that brings us to the center of the book. So the heart of the message is going to be about the high priest and the branch, priesthood, if you will, fellowship and worship with the Lord, and the two lampstands and the stone in chapter five that are going to deal with, or chapter four rather, that are going to deal with testimony. Okay, so priesthood and testimony. So that gives you an idea of the layout of the book. Now let's go back to that third night vision in chapter 2. And we're going to look at that one and the next two in a little more detail, not equal for all three. Chapter 2, verse 1, then I raised my eyes and looked. And by the way, these are eight night visions. So usually they're introduced by some sort of phrase like, I lifted up my eyes. Or you see in chapter 3, verse 1, then he showed me Joshua the high priest. Or chapter 4, now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of a dream and said, what do you see? So all of these pointing to the eyes, pointing to what we see, these are visions. Then I raised my eyes and looked, verse 1 says, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. And so I said, Where are you going? Now, this is the ancient equivalent of a tape measure, something I'm very familiar with, not because I'm good at using them, but my dad was a builder, and my brother was a carpenter, and my nephew as well. So we had a lot of tape measures lying around the house. Here, God's sending a man to measure. And what's he going to measure? Verse 2 continues. He said to me to measure Jerusalem to see what is its width and what is its length. And there was the angel that talked with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude and of men and livestock in it. Now remember the context. Remember that this book is starting out in 520 BC and that they are just under 50,000 people. The wall is broken down. The temple is only in its initial stages of being rebuilt. And it seems vulnerable. And they seem very small. They seem like just a shadow of what they used to be. And yet the Lord gives them this vision. He says, here I'm sending a man to measure Jerusalem. Why? Well, we're going to make this place bigger. Now, do you remember the Jeffersons? Well, we're moving on up to the east side. To a deluxe apartment in the sky. Okay, it's great when you hear somebody say, we're going to add on. We're going to build a bigger place. We're going to knock out this wall. Why? So that we can add on to it. You say, oh, that's great. I could use some more space. We've had that experience, you know, with having a couple kids in a great starter home, but it got to be a very small home once we got up to child number 3 and 4 was impossible, and thankfully the Lord gave us a bit bigger house, and we have room for guests. So if you're traveling through Pennsylvania, the trick is you got to find us at home, because we travel a lot for the work of the Lord. But if you give us some advance notice, we can book ourselves home, and then we can show you around a bit. That's a genuine offer with no expiration. But in any case, that's what God's saying here. Jerusalem, I'm going to expand it. It's going to be so massive, it's like a town without walls. Now, back in my school days, I spent a semester in Jerusalem. And I lived right outside the old city of Jerusalem. And the old city of Jerusalem has basically kept the same geographical area, the same space. Now, the buildings within it, the houses within it, have changed through the centuries. But the space itself has been about the same since 1535. How do I know that? I know that because an Ottoman ruler named Suleiman the Magnificent built a wall around the city. And this big medieval-type wall, looks medieval anyway, it's not really, it's 1500s, but this big impressive wall around the city has kind of contained it in that area. So, you know, over time in the 67 war, for example, things were damaged and blown up. They rebuilt things or they fixed things up or whatever. So some of the buildings may be different, but the actual space it's taking up is the same. Now, a wall will do that. It'll contain a city in a certain area. And God says, no, we're going to knock down the walls. Jerusalem's inhabited like a town without walls. I mean, that must have been staggering to them. I mean, we're just a little itty-bitty group of people. It would be like me saying, we're going to have this place packed. Now, we don't even have every chair filled. Now, I'm not complaining. I'm glad you're here. Thanks for staying. Thanks for being here. We enjoy every single one of you. But I'm just saying for illustration, we don't even have all the chairs filled. Can you imagine if this place was packed wall-to-wall people? It happened to us some months back when we were in Kenya, that we were in a building not quite as large as this one. And by the end of the night, just people kept arriving till I felt like I was in Mark chapter 2, where the Lord was in the house and everybody was hanging in the windows and hanging out the doors. And they had the kids right up in front, or right in front of me. And I didn't even have room to move around at all. There were so many people packed in there. Now, if I said to you, this place where the assembly meets, it's going to be packed out with people. You say, well, Keith, that would be nice, and we have some away today, but I can scarcely imagine it. Well, it was even more so with them. They're living in a ruin. They're just a small group of kind of refugees coming back. And yet the Lord says, no, no, this city's going to be inhabited like a town without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. Because cattle in the Old Testament, That is the description of how wealthy, how prosperous you are materially speaking. But you say, well, now wait a minute. The whole reason cities put up walls is security. And I want to tell you, I've been all over the world, and we've seen a lot of security, and especially since 9/11, we've seen a lot more security than we used to, but I've never been in any country as security conscious as Israel. You go to the grocery store, and there are guys with submachine guns in there. You walk in, they're checking your bag. They're checking you out. I mean, everywhere you go, the bus drivers are wearing sidearms openly. The soldiers are walking around, even when they're not on duty, they're carrying their weapons because at any time there could be an attack, there could be an incident. So they are security conscious. They're thinking about how to protect ourselves. And in the Bible especially, walls are for protection, they're for defense. So it's great to think about a city so inhabited with men and cattle that you don't need the walls anymore, but then how are we going to be safe? Well, you notice the Lord continues. He says there in verse 5, "For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in the midst of her." Now imagine how many times Jerusalem has seen conquerors through the ages. That David and his men took that city of Jebus and rechristened it Jerusalem and made it their capital. And since then, they had the northern kingdom of Israel come against it at times. They had the Aramean kingdom, what the King James calls the Syrians. They came against it at times. You had people like the Egyptians coming up against Jerusalem at times. You had the Assyrians like Sennacherib in 701 BC coming against Jerusalem. You had Nebuchadnezzar destroying the walls, destroying the city in 586 BC. You had the Medo-Persians who were now in control. Eventually, Alexander the Great would come. He would not have to conquer Israel or Jerusalem. They would voluntarily capitulate. Eventually, the Romans would come. And again, they would capitulate to the Romans. But even up until modern times, World War I, 100 years ago now, I think it was November. November, I believe it was, 1917. British General Allenby walking into the city of Jerusalem beside his horse, because he said there's only one who has a right to come riding into Jerusalem on a horse. Now, I don't know how sincere General Allenby's faith was, but I appreciate the sentiment. Because when the Lord Jesus comes back, it's going to be a different story. Psalm 24, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? He's the Lord of hosts. He's the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. He is the King of glory. And he's going to come up and reign right there at Jerusalem one day. But imagine, through all those invasions I just mentioned and more, that was just a survey, because we could go back to the Ottomans and we could go back to the Mamluks and to other people before them. For all of those invasions, they were just saying, you know, we need the walls. We need that protection. We need that defense. I hope the walls hold. The Lord says, you don't need the walls. Why don't you need the walls? Because I'm a wall of fire round about you. I'm your security. And what's more, I'm the glory in the midst of you. Now that's a wonderful thing. You know, so many cities, people come up, they want to see this or that. People come to Ray's old hometown, New York. They want to see the Empire State Building. They want to see the Statue of Liberty. They want to see the Reynoso Homestead where Ray was born. I'm sure they got a plaque out there by now, brother, or a statue maybe. Who knows? Anyway, they want to see all these great sites. In that day, the Lord says, people are going to come to see my glory. People are going to come to see the Lord in the midst of Jerusalem. So, does God have a plan? Yeah, it's not just to take away evil and to wipe out the evil and okay, that's it. And now we all go to some spiritual heaven. But it's also to come back and fulfill all of God's plans and purposes for the earth and for God to do what He always wanted for Jerusalem. It's the city where He's put His name, the city that Psalm 48 calls the city of the great King. A city that true at His first coming said, "We don't want this man. Let Barabbas be given to us." A city that cast him out of their city, just like he explained in the parable of the vineyard. that they would cast out the son of the owner of the vineyard and kill him. They cast out the Lord and crucified him outside the city, like he was unclean outside the camp. And yet, the next time he comes up to reign in glory and to give them true security. And so the rest of the chapter is a call for the scattered of Israel to come, to flee from the land of the north. That's the old area of Babylon, verse 6, says the Lord, for I've spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven. The Lord had scattered them. We have that word diaspora, which we take from Greek, to scatter like seed. Well, I'm going to regather you, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Think of how the Israelites must have thought, you know, God doesn't care about us, or else these enemies wouldn't prevail. God doesn't care, or else we wouldn't be scattered. God says, no, I feel it as keenly as if someone comes up and pokes me in the eye. Now, my kids and I, we like to watch the Three Stooges. And all the time you'll see Mo, he takes his two fingers, he'll say, pick out two. Doink! You know, and they give a little sound effect. But really, Mo's not really poking them in the eye. He's actually hitting right here in the forehead, if you look closely. And they were so practiced at slapstick comedy, they didn't have to hit each other in the eye. Because if you really touch somebody's eye, unless you're being extremely careful and gentle, they recoil. Doesn't matter how big they are. They might be 7 foot one. It might be LeBron James. You go doink like that and he's not expecting it. He's going to go, oh, you know. And maybe he's feeling that way in the finals right now. I'm not sure. But anyway, it hurts. The Lord says, he who touches you, it's like someone touching the apple of my eye. Does the Lord feel any different toward the church? Acts chapter 9. Saul of Tarsus going down the highway to persecute believers. And he hears a voice from heaven. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute? He doesn't say the Christians or the believers or those who follow the way or anything like that. He says, why do you persecute me? Because those who touch the believers, the Lord says, I feel that. I'm the head and they're the body. I'm the vine, they're the branches. There's a spiritually organic connection. We are united to the Lord and he feels it when something happens to us. Same with Israel. So he says, I will shake my hand, verse 9, against them and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Now, in Scripture, when you have God intervening in salvation to redeem or deliver his people, you often have a song thereafter. And sure enough, verse 10, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I'm coming and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day. So not just Israel, this is a blessing that's going to be global, that's going to encompass the nations. And he says, they shall become my people and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance. Now, as far as I'm aware, this is the only time he calls it this, in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. He says, whose land is it? Not primarily the Jews, not the Palestinians, not the Europeans or the Americans that want to impose their will on the land. The land is my inheritance, says the Lord. And I'm going to give it to the people I want to give it to. He's going to do that when Messiah comes. He's going to give it to the remnant of Israel that he saves in the tribulation. And he's going to give it to the nations that are added unto him in that day. The nations that would be sheep rather than goats, if we put it in terms of the Matthew 25 view of the judgment at that time. And he says, that they are his inheritance. Well, in the church age, we can identify. Because in Ephesians 1, he calls the church his inheritance. Imagine. I mean, it's one thing to have an inheritance in God. God has everything, right? God is fabulously wealthy on any scale you want to put it. So if you talk about God giving us an inheritance, I'm happy about that. Yes, anything you want to give me, God, I know it's going to be good. I have an inheritance in Christ. Praise the Lord, that's wonderful. But that he would have an inheritance in us, that's grace. Because you know what? Apart from him, we would have nothing valuable, nothing to give him. He says, be silent, verse 13, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has aroused from his holy habitation. We live in a world of noise, and a world where people like to talk back, okay? But in that day, silence when the Lord rises up. No more reviling. No more speaking against the Lord and his Christ. Silence. Because every mouth is going to be stopped. They're going to see it's the Lord of glory, and they won't be able to gainsay it or say anything against him when he rises to work. It's like that time in Revelation when there's silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour as that enormity of judgment coming on the earth is in view. The holiness of God applied. You say, well, what about us? I mean, we're sinners. We deserve judgment in and of ourselves. And why wouldn't it overtake us? And I'm sure the remnant felt that way coming back in Zechariah's day, because when we get to this fourth vision in chapter 3, then he showed me Joshua, not to be confused with the fellow who has a book named after him. That's Joshua, who is an Ephraimite, okay? He's from another lineage. He's not a priest. He's a leader of the people. This is Joshua, the son of Josedek, who's a Levite and a son of Aaron. He's a high priest. And he's standing before the angel of the Lord. And look at what's happening in chapter 3, verse 1. Satan is standing at his right hand to oppose him. Now really, this is a courtroom scene. The name Satan means the adversary. He's like the prosecuting attorney. So if you want to think about Law and Order, since I'm in Bristol, I've wanted to do do-do-do-do-do-do all day, but now I'm going to have to go dun-dun, you know, that Law and Order sound. And now we're here in the courtroom, and the prosecutor steps up. And who is the DA? Well, it's not Sam Waterston, unfortunately, right? It's Satan, the adversary. And literally, the Hebrew says there, Satan standing at his right hand to be adversarial. So Satan standing there to be satanic, or the adversary standing there to be adversarial. He's doing what he loves to do best. Revelation 12 calls him the accuser of the brethren. Whitlock Gandy said it this way in a hymn, I hear the accuser roar of ills that I have done. Thousands of them I know and many more. My God, he knoweth none. And here Satan is accusing, and he's pointing at Joshua the son of Josedek. Now, is this somehow a trick? No, in one sense, it's accurate, because look at what it says about Joshua in verse 3. Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. Now, this is a vision, remember. Joshua would never do this in real life. They wouldn't come before the Lord as a priest except clad in pure white linen. You wouldn't come in muddy, grubby, dirty clothes. In fact, the Hebrew is even stronger here. It's the utmost kind of filth, okay? And there's Joshua standing, and he's absolutely filthy. Now, that's a terrible feeling when you feel dirty, right? I remember back when I was working on kitchen staff at Greenwood Hills many years ago as a teenager. Laura Reynoso was there too working. And I wanted to get to a meeting. I wanted to hear these speakers. But I had to rush right out of the kitchen. And as you can tell, I perspire easily. So you can imagine summertime in a hot kitchen, working around, you know, the dishwasher and working around the deep sink with all the steam. And I'm sweaty and I'm grubby and I'm just probably not looking the best. And I rush to a meeting. And I remember some of the older people kind of looking at me like, what's that guy been doing, you know? He doesn't look proper for coming into a meeting. And you get that feeling like, oh, I'm so self-conscious. Yeah, I'm not only underdressed, I'm dirty. Well, here's Satan standing in the place of the accuser, and he's ready to accuse. And yet, you'll notice Satan doesn't say anything. Why? Because we read in verse 2, the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Now, I understand the Hebrew has the implication not only of be silent, but shut up. So the Lord stops his mouth. Now, I can't tell Satan to shut up. Satan could talk about my failures, my sins, my imperfections, my flesh, and everything he could say about me would be true. And he could say, you know, on his merits, here he stands in your presence, filthy. And imagine, Joshua's the high priest. He's supposed to represent God to the people and the people to God. Can you imagine your representative going into the presence of God looking filthy? And yet the Lord says, Satan, you don't say a word about him. The Lord rebuke him. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now the whole people was like that. That remnant of people coming back from idolatrous territory. They could come back and they could say, you know, we've been filthy. We've been so far away. But God says, I've chosen you. And you're like a brand plucked out of the fire. Now, it's camping season. My family likes to camp. My children know that my job, because I'm not very good at much, but I'm good at destruction, so I build the fires. And when I'm building a fire, I always look around, get ready for the technical term, I look around for the pokey stick. Because the pokey stick is the stick that I'm going to use to poke around in the fire and get it where I want, you know. And if I had to push some more paper under there to get it going right or kind of move a log that's fallen down, I use the pokey stick. Now, on occasion, I've been camping with people and they haven't realized that this sacred, set apart, dare I say sanctified stick in my sense, is my pokey stick. And they have taken my pokey stick and they've cast that stick into the fire. And it's happened on at least one occasion that I can remember that I came and I saw my pokey stick was just about to be consumed by the flames. And lo, I did extend my hand and with all great zeal and strength, I pulled my pokey stick just as the flames were about to get it. Now that's the image of the brand plucked from the fire. This is a stick about ready to burn. And suddenly it's been snatched out. When he was about 5 years old, John Wesley was living in a home that was given to people that were preachers in the Church of England. His dad was a minister, and they were in the home. They had quite a large family, I think something like 19 or 20 children, I can't remember exactly. But they had servants in the home, a lot of people there. And one night a fire broke out in the home as people were sleeping. And they got everybody out of the house, so they thought, and they heard something, and to their chagrin, they turned around and looked. And up there in the second story window, there stands little John, 5 years old, standing in the window, calling out for help. And there's flames right behind him. And they can see the flames on the roof and flames all around him. And he's about to be consumed by the flames. And suddenly a tall neighbor comes and some other man gets up on his shoulders and reaches into the window and pulls John Wesley out of that window just as the ceiling collapses. And about 30 years after that or more, John Wesley preached a sermon from this text. And he said, that was me. I was the brand plucked from the fire. Well, if you're saved, if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you can say that too. I was the brand plucked from the fire. I'm the one that the fires of judgment should have devoured. But the Lord has reached out and grabbed me and saved me from the flame. And not just saved me from the flame. Please look at what God does next. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, verse 4, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I've removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. And then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and they put the clothes on him. So he gets new garments and then he gets a commission from the Lord to serve him in priesthood afresh. And it's a wonderful thing that in the New Testament we read in 1 Peter 2 that we are coming to the Lord as living stones and that the Lord has called us to be both a holy and a royal priesthood. And Revelation 1 uses that image taken from Exodus that he has redeemed us to be a kingdom of priests before him. We're saved to serve in the sanctuary. We're saved to enter into the holy place through our Lord Jesus Christ and bring there our worship and bring there our praise before God and offer up the fruit of our lips, the sacrifice of praise, Hebrews 13 says. We're saved to worship and serve the Lord in the holy things. But then we come to that next vision in chapter 4. And the angel talked with me, came back and awakened me as a man who's wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? We'll catch up here. So we have the high priest, and also he goes on to talk about the branch in chapter 3. We didn't get to that, but the branch is a symbol of Messiah, going to be used in the book of Isaiah and Jeremiah, as well as in two different parts of Zechariah. And in Zechariah, in chapter 4, we come to this fifth vision, and he wakens him and says, what do you see? And he said, I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and the stand seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right hand of the bowl and the other at its left. So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel who talked with me answered and said, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. So don't feel badly when you read Zechariah and you have no idea what it's talking about. Neither did Zechariah initially, okay? But the Lord explains as we study, as we look, and as we read. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, verse 6 says. He was the governor who brought them back, remember, from Babylon. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace to it. Grace to it. He says here, we've got two lampstands. Not only are we to serve in the Lord's presence as priests, but the lampstand speaks of testimony in Scripture. It was the only light inside the tabernacle. It was what shone upon the other parts of that holy place as you would go in and see the table of showbread and see the golden altar of incense. The light came from that lampstand. That lampstand, which also looked like a tree. It looked like a living thing. And some believe it's meant to represent the tree of knowledge of good and evil, because, of course, light in the Bible refers to knowledge and to truth as well as purity. And there you've got one. John 1 says of the Lord Jesus, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. That the Lord gives us life. And the life of this lampstand, of this vision, in Zechariah 4 was perpetual. You've got the two trees there hooked directly into those lampstands. And they're burning with the continual oil. Oil in the Scriptures so often associated with the Holy Spirit. And that testimony that he brings to the glory of God. And he says here, Zerubbabel, you guys are coming back to rebuild the temple and rebuild the city. But it's not going to be human power. It's going to be by my spirit, saith the Lord. And that's how the Lord works. It's not by man doing for God what God can't do, or by man somehow glorifying himself with a little assist from God. It's not the great celestial alley-oop. No, God is doing it. It's God's power. And God wants his people to be a testimony, not of how great we are, how wonderful we are, how smart we are, how powerful we are. But we say we are weak, but he is strong. He's building it by his might. Now, you remember lampstands in the book of Revelation were used to speak of the churches. They are a testimony. And you recall that last church, Laodicea. They were a church that felt very strong. They said, I am rich and have need of nothing. And the Lord said, really, you're poor, blind, and naked. And the Lord's standing on the outside. He's knocking and he's calling to the individual. If any man or if anyone hears my voice, I will enter into him and sup with him and he with me, says the Lord. And the Lord's saying, I want you to be a testimony to me, not a testimony to you. We live in a world that exalts man all the time, that tells you how great you are, how great I am. We have a magazine called Self, after all, right? We are the generation, or have seen the generation, we are in the world that invented the selfie, right? I mean, we live in a narcissistic age. Whatever you had for breakfast, you can put it up on Twitter and 6 billion people can know about your cornflakes or Snap, Crackle, and Pop or whatever it was. Not all these things are wrong, of course. But the whole tenor of this world is to make much of man, to exalt man. And God says, no, I'm sorry. What I'm building will be a testimony to me, to my spirit, to my power, to what I'm building. And I'm actually building a greater temple than this one that's being built here at this house. Although this one, as Haggai prophesied, would be the place where Messiah would come. The Lord Jesus would come to this temple, albeit refurbished and built on even further by Herod, he would come to this temple at his first coming. But the Lord says, no, I'm building a greater temple, a bigger temple. In fact, we aren't going to need a physical temple in the new heavens and the new earth because the Lamb is in the midst thereof. God is in the midst thereof. There, the light thereof. We won't even need the sun and the moon, Revelation 21 and 22 tell us, because the Lord will illuminate it. Well, think of that. That was so far off from their age. They lived more than 500 years before the time of Christ. And our Lord lived now almost 2 millennia ago, almost 2,000 years ago. Okay, when you think about it, our Lord died on the cross and went back to heaven. And he promised, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And he not only promised that, he promised to restore Israel. He promised that he would come again and they would say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He promised that he would fulfill every prophecy, that not one yod, the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet, not one tittle, little marks on some of their letters, the tiniest little mark, not one of those things would pass away from the scripture without being fulfilled. And the Lord's still going to do it. Now, how does that help me on Monday morning? How does that help me as I go back to work tomorrow, or go back to school tomorrow, or go back to my duties in my home and in my family? When I think, yes, somewhere off in the future, God is building something glorious, can that really help me today? Absolutely it can. Because as C.T. Studd put it very simply but memorably in a poem, only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And there are so many things people are doing in this world to try and achieve for themselves a legacy, to be remembered, to have some fame, to not be forgotten, to have significance to their life. And yet, if you know the Lord, every day has significance because you're walking with the Lord. And the Lord says, this is what it's all about. Our brother shared it this morning. Intimacy, getting to know God, walking with God, worshiping God, like chapter 3 shows us, or being a testimony to Him, like chapter 4 shows us. And this is all building up to something great. The church, which is His body, the church, which is His bride, presented to Himself without spot or blemish or any such thing. And Israel, restored to the Lord. And knowing their Maker. It doesn't get any bigger than that. You know, there were people back in the 90s at Stanford that were starting things in their dorm rooms, and people thought they were nuts. What are you trying to do? And they tried to explain what they were doing, and people didn't understand it. And, you know, they said, why aren't you working on finishing your PhD and getting a good academic job or a good government job or maybe a good job in industry? Go work for Big Blue or somebody. And they stepped out and they started a company called Google. Now, if you could go back in time to Sergey Brin's dorm room and say, now, is this really worthwhile? Knowing what you know now, you'd say, you know, whatever time that guy spent in his dorm room writing code, or I went to high school with a guy who co-founded YouTube, okay? Whatever time Chad Hurley spent working on that, even though people thought they were nuts or that it would never go, today they're billionaires. And people in the world say, look at that. Something that was so small could become something so big. And yet, I tell you what, Google, Facebook, and the whole lot of them, they're going to be consumed one day. They're not going to last beyond this world. Nothing against them. But that's not what God is building. God is building His church. And God is going to build something in Israel as well. And God's doing that work. And if we're part of God's work, we're part of something for eternity. So can this future prophecy affect me now? Absolutely it can, because at the bottom of it I say the Lord remembers me. The Lord blesses me. And the Lord's going to do it in His appointed time. Father, we're thankful for these dear ones who've gathered. And Father, we give Thee the glory for what Thou art doing. Thou art building the church, one soul at a time. Many living stones being put into that building. A habitation of God in the Spirit. We're amazed at that. That God would collectively live in us. And when we think that even 1 Corinthians 6 says, our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, that our Lord promised in John 14 to come and make His abode in us, that Father and Son abide in us by the Spirit. We marvel, Father, that Thou would have to do with us. And we pray in light of this, that our service, whether it be in the family or in the home, whether it be in the workplace, whether it be here in the assembly when we meet publicly, that whatsoever we do, in word or deed, we do it to the honor and glory of God, and that we would be guided by Thy Spirit for Thy glory. We pray it in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.